Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. We're going to get into a little bit of the Christmas story today. And there's something I want to talk to you about, specifically a thought out of that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated, "God with us." Everybody say, "God with us." God with us. Hallelujah. So I want to talk about today, God with us. And the reason why the angel said here in verse 21, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God had to be with us. God had to become one of us in order to save us from our sins, in order to undo what Adam had done. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that through one man's sin, death came to all of us. Sin entered the world. That was through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So because of one man's sin, death and sin entered the whole world, a man had to undo that. But no man was qualified to do it, so God had to become a man. Amen? Amen? So God with us in order to save us from our sins. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 in the New Living says this, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. How are you going to kill God? How is God going to die? He had to become a human being in order to do that. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Thank God for God's plan. Amen? He had to be one of us in order to save us from our sins. And then number two, he became one of us, God with us, in order to show us the will and the heart of God the Father. John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, this is in the New Living Translation. It says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." The Word became human. God became man. Why? So he could. So the true heart and the true will of God could be revealed. That's what Jesus came to do. In verse 18 of John 1, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God." Amen. Amen. Make no mistake about that. That's where the cults go off the rails. The cults that pretend Christianity, they go off the rails right there. They say, "Well, yeah, Jesus was great and all, but he's not God." Well, this verse right here, it says that he's God. That he's God. Amen? Amen? The one and only Son is himself God. Amen. Amen. The whole first chapter of John reiterates that over and over, but it says it very clearly right here. He is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. Look at this last statement. He has revealed God to us. Everything that Jesus taught and everything that Jesus did was to reveal the will of God and to reveal the heart of the Father, so we could really know what God was like. Yeah. Now, God gave a revelation of himself to the Jews. We know that in the Old Covenant. But it was only a partial revelation. And they were imperfect because they were sinful. They were not sinless and spotless. So they couldn't accurately and clearly portray the revelation of God's heart. It was only by God coming down in the form of Jesus, in the form of a man, that he could truly show us what God was like. Amen? Amen. Praise God. In John 14, in verse 8, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, comes up to him and he says, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Lord, we know you've done a lot of things. I'm just asking one more thing, Jesus. Just show us the Father, and that's all we need. Show us the Father. And then Jesus had to have done like this on his forehead. He's like, "Ay, ay, ay. You guys, what have I been doing the past 3.5 years? He answers him this way in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me," what? "Has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" Everything that he did, every miracle that he did, everything that he taught was a revelation of the Father, a revelation of the Father's heart, a revelation of the Father's will. Watch Jesus reveal God as he's willing and able to heal everybody that comes to him. Not one time, never once, do you find Jesus, when someone comes to him for healing, not one time does Jesus ever say, "I'm sorry, it's not God's will." Not once do you find Jesus saying, "I'm sorry, you're not good enough." Not once do you find Jesus saying, "I'm sorry, can't heal you, you don't qualify." Never, ever. Never, ever. Amen? What is he doing? He's revealing the will of God. He's revealing that it's always God's will to heal all the time.
Amen.
Amen? The reason I can boldly say, yes, it's God's will for you to be healed, is because I see Jesus doing it. It's because not one time does Jesus ever refuse to heal anyone that came to him. You can't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not one time does Jesus refuse to heal anyone who came to him. That reveals to me it's always God's will for me to be healed. That's good news. That's good news. Amen? Watch him reveal the Father as merciful and forgiving as he forgives the woman that was caught in adultery. She's about to be stoned to death by the Pharisees. But Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Hallelujah. That's a revelation of God's merciful heart, that he's merciful. He's not standing up in heaven waiting for us to mess up so he can punish us. He's trying to set us free from our sin. He's trying to extend mercy to us. Amen? Hallelujah. He's trying to say those words of freedom and deliverance. "Neither do I condemn you." And then those empowering words, "Go and sin no more." Hallelujah. Amen? Watch Jesus reveal the Father as a great provider, as not once but twice he multiplies the loaves and the fish and feeds the multitudes. He causes Peter to find money. He says, "Go and drop a hook, and the first fish you take out, you'll find a coin in it. Go and pay your taxes and mine." Hallelujah. And he gives Peter and his companions, again, not once but twice, a huge catch of fish. Amen. He's a provider. He's revealing. What is he doing? He's revealing God the Father as a great provider. Amen. The one who supplies all of our needs. And he taught, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you." Amen. Hallelujah. Watch him reveal God as the one who gives us relief and rest from our burdens and our cares. When he says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Hallelujah. Amen. And then number 3, God with us means that we can live free from fear. Isaiah 41, look at this. Isaiah 41:10. God says, "Fear not." Well, that's all right. That's good, easy for you to say, Lord. But I'm the one that's facing this enemy. I'm the one that's facing this crisis. I'm the one that's facing this alarming situation. He doesn't just tell us to fear not, but he gives us a promise. He says, "Fear not." Why? "For I am with you." For I am with you. How can I live free from fear? For God says, "For I'm with you." I was struck when Robert ministered a few weeks ago on freedom from fear at how many scriptures are predicated where God says, "Don't fear." And then he brings that promise and that assurance, "Because I'm with you. Because I'm with you. Because I'm with you." Amen. "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you." This is what God with us means. This is what God with me means. God says, I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you. And I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hallelujah. Amen. God with us is not just a saying. If you really believe that God is with you, then you know He's strengthening you. Hallelujah. He's with you to help you. He's with you to uphold you. Amen. Hallelujah. God came to earth in the form of a man. We call Him Jesus. Hallelujah. God with us. He is God with us. But you know, not only does the Bible say that God is with us, but there's also a wonderful truth that God's for us. Hallelujah. Yes, He's with me. And that, boy, that's worth a whole lot. That'd be enough. But not only is He with me, He's for me. I remember when Wesley, my youngest son, he's 18 now and a senior in high school, but when he was little, when he was 4 or 5, we'd be watching a ball game on TV, and he would look over at me and he'd say, "Who are we for? Who are we for?" He didn't know who he was trying to figure out who to cheer for in the game. So he would say, "Who are we for?" I'll never forget that. And now that's gotten a little bit more complicated because, as you know, my brother Mike went to Georgia Tech and graduated from Tech and has worked at Tech for, I don't know, 114 or 15 years now. He's not here today, so I can talk about it. He's worked there long. He's supposed to be retired for about 4 or 5 years now, but he still shows up at the office every day. They just let him keep coming in and working. So. And we're grateful for that. Amen. Because he's helping to provide for the church by tithing and giving offerings. Amen. So we appreciate that. But anyway, so we grew up Tech fans. We were Georgia fans initially, but then when he went to Tech, of course, our family became Tech fans. And then I raised my kids to be good Tech fans as well. And so about 3 weeks ago, Wesley gets accepted to the University of Georgia. So now who are we for has become a little bit more complicated. I did root for Georgia yesterday. I hope I didn't jinx them because they didn't do so well. But he used to say, who are we for? In other words, he was saying, Dad, who do we want to win? Who are we rooting for? Who are we pulling for? Well, the Bible says God is for us. God is for us. That means God is rooting for you. God is for you. That means He's rooting for you. That means He wants you to win. Amen? Hallelujah. Romans 8:31 tells us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is what?
For us.
Come on. If God is what?
For us.
If God is for us, who can be against us? Like Dad Hagin used to say, if God is for us, what difference does it make? Who is against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, when Wesley and I would root for our team, whether it was the Braves or the Falcons or Georgia Tech or whoever it was, whatever, or if it maybe was just a random game that we decided, okay, we've got to pick somebody to cheer for so we can stay interested in this game, we couldn't really influence the outcome. I know fans think they can, and I know, I mean, I felt like I could, but even watching it on TV, okay, I gotta make sure I don't miss this game because they need me here to help them win. Anybody ever feel that way? Three of you are willing to admit it. The rest of you are not interested in sports, so you're like, what is he talking about here? But anyway, we couldn't influence the outcome. But I'll tell you this, God for us means that God does. God does influence the outcome.
Yes.
God being for us, He's not just rooting for us. He's not just saying, I hope you do good. God for us means, hey, let me get in here and move some things around. Let me get in here and work some things. That's what God for us means. Hallelujah. God was for David when he faced Goliath. Hey, don't you think God influenced the outcome there? Huh? Amen. God was for the Jewish people as they faced annihilation and extinction at the hands of Haman during the time of Esther. The plot was exposed. Haman was executed. Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai the Jew. God was for the Jewish people, and he influenced the outcome there. God was for the children of Israel when he told Joshua to lead them in to possess the promised land. And one battle they were fighting, I want to read this to you. It's quite interesting. It's in Joshua chapter 10. Look at this. It says, So the Lord routed them before Israel. That's talking about the enemy that had come against them that they were going in to possess the land. The Lord, who routed them?
The Lord did.
Yeah. The Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them. He routed them. He killed them. He chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Look at the next verse. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them. Look at what God can do. As far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Look at the next verse. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord. This next verse. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. So the battle is going on. And here's where a great miracle happened. Look at this. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." Joshua spoke to the sun, and why did he do that? Because he needed a little more time to finish wiping out the Gibeonites. He give us a little more time. Stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. Verse 13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. That's God influencing the outcome, folks. That's God being for the children of Israel. Verse 14, and there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. Look at this last phrase. For the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. Hallelujah. Amen. In recent history, in our lifetime, most of us, there's an amazing example of God being for someone, being for a people. And you've heard about it probably, the Six-Day War. In June of 1967, the Jewish nation had been reestablished. In fact, I'll just read you some testimonies here. The little nation of Israel, having only been formally reestablished in its biblical homeland in 1948, was by 1967, so that's 19 years after they've become a nation, I was 6 years old when this happened. I was born in 1961, so I was alive when this happened. By 1967, they were facing destruction by four major Arab nations and many other supporting belligerents. The combined might of Egypt, Syria, Iraq, and Jordan was about to bear down on this little nation of less than 2.5 million Jews. Israel had half as many soldiers, less than half the tanks, and only a quarter of the aircraft. Yet, against the greatest of odds, a truly miraculous victory was won by Israel in what is today known as the Six-Day War. Why is it called the Six-Day War? Because Israel won it in 6 days. Think about that. The Arab nations surrounding Israel had never accepted the official 1948 international reinstatement of the land as a Jewish state. They fought bitterly in the 1948 Arab War to try to destroy the fledgling Jewish nation, but were defeated. The moment that Israel declared itself a nation, on that very same day, these Arab nations declared war. But Israel somehow survived. And so 19 years later, it says in 1967, they planned to try again, combining forces once more to defeat Israel in what should have been a quick and decisive victory. Yet within 6 days, Israel had defeated the Arab armies, tripled the area of land under Israeli control. That's what God does. When the enemies come against you and God is fighting for you, not only does God preserve you, but he causes you to gain ground.
Amen.
Amen. Think about it. He did that for them back in the Old Testament when Jehoshaphat was king. Three enemy armies came against them. Not only were they delivered from their enemies, but they were 3 days gathering up the spoil from the enemies. They were enriched. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. And this happened in 1967. They gained three times the land. Where am I? I lost my place here. They had tripled the area of land under Israeli control and fully, this is huge, in light of Bible prophecy, they had fully reclaimed Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. In that six-day war, Israel was aware of the plans of the Arab alliance that the Arab alliance had been making for war, the mass movement of heavy Arab artillery, the blocking of a major sea lane to Israel, and a truce between a number of Arab nations all made the impending war obvious. Israel had a choice: wait to be attacked or strike the first blow. Early in the morning of June 5th, that's what David did when he faced Goliath. He said, "I'm going to run at you." Amen. David struck the first blow, didn't he? And it was the only blow necessary. Hallelujah. Early in the morning of June 5th, 1967, and since I mentioned David, I found out, you know, Israel has a missile defense system called the Iron Dome. Have you heard about that? They put it into operation when I was there because they were attacked while we were there. We were not in any of the area where the missiles were launched into Israel. That was more in the southern area. But their Iron Dome defense system shot down over 90% of the missiles that were fired out of Gaza into southern Israel. And they and one part of the Iron Dome defense system is called David's Sling.
Oh, wow.
Isn't that amazing? We were looking this up at Thanksgiving. I was down at Mike and Linda's. And Mike's been in the reserves for many years and still has contacts in the military. And someone in the Navy had sent him a video of the functioning of one aspect of the Iron Dome. The Iron Dome defense system is many different. It's missile defense. But then what he was showing me was like a Gatling gun that fired 7,000 rounds a minute. Of 20 millimeter ordnance. It was amazing to see this thing in operation. And they actually, it was video of them shooting down some of the rockets that Islamic Jihad had fired into Israel. But anyway, nearly on June 5th, 1967, nearly 200 Israeli planes took to the sky, making their way toward Egypt. Jordan, picking up the Israeli Air Force movements by radar, forwarded a code warning to Egypt. In a miraculous stroke, however, the Egyptians had changed their message coding equipment without notifying the Jordanians, so the message didn't go through that, hey, Israel's got some planes and they're attacking. As such, the Israeli planes were able to knock out more than 300 Egyptian planes, more than half the Egyptian Air Force, in only 3 hours. For some reason, no order was given for the Egyptian anti-aircraft missile batteries to retaliate. By the end of that initial day, two-thirds of the Syrian Air Force had also been destroyed, along with most of the Royal Jordanian Air Force. In one day, they knock out 300 Egyptian planes, half the Egyptian Air Force, two-thirds of the Syrian Air Force, and most of the Royal Jordanian Air Force. Israeli desert troops made their way into the Sinai Peninsula, readying an attack on the well-armed Qusayma military outpost. Massive explosions were heard within the base, and by the time the Israelis arrived, they found the Egyptians had already destroyed their own equipment and fled. This is what happened in the Bible. Egypt had abandoned other military bases as well. The Golan Heights was a well-fortified Syrian front in the Six-Day War. Israeli commander Musa Klein, stationed in the Heights, had only 25 men left in his platoon after fierce fighting. Approaching a Syrian position, he ordered it to be charged upon by his few men, unaware that it was one of the strongest Syrian positions in the Heights, rigged with an impressive array of machine guns, mortars, and bunkers. The Syrians were not ordered to fire until the Israelis were at point blank range, just in front of the double row of doubled row of trench wire. But they waited too long. All of a sudden, a cry of Arabic rang out. The Jews are already inside, and we've taken heavy casualties. The commander's attack had been an outstanding success. The Israelis had been expecting a fierce and bloody land battle on the well-fortified Golan Heights, as the Arab bunkers were impervious to conventional airstrikes. However, by June the 10th, before many of the enemy positions had even been set upon by the Israelis, the Syrians had left their weapons and fled their positions in a state of panic. The miracles just kept happening. There's a story of an Israeli Defense Forces vehicle, heavily laden with highly explosive equipment, which had been parked in Jerusalem on a delivery to resupply ammunition to the Israeli soldiers. If the vehicle had been hit by the ongoing Arab shelling, the ensuing explosion would have destroyed several nearby buildings and potentially ended numerous lives. In fact, the vehicle was directly hit by an Arab shell, but the shell did not explode. It merely landed harmlessly atop the Israeli shells stacked inside the vehicle. Reservist Israeli cab driver, a reservist Israeli cab driver tells his story of the conflict. He and another reservist were on patrol near the Tehran Straits. All of a sudden, the two men armed with light weapons met with an Egyptian half-track filled with Egyptian soldiers and mounted machine guns. And here's his report, what he said. The half-track came to a halt, and we decided to cautiously approach it. We found 18 armed soldiers inside, sitting with guns in hand, with a petrified look on their faces. They looked at us with great fear, as though begging for mercy. I shouted, "Hands up!" as we were marching them, and I'd returned to a state of calm, I asked the Egyptian sergeant next to me, "Tell me, why didn't you shoot at us?" He answered, "I don't know. My arms froze. They became paralyzed. My whole body was paralyzed, and I don't know why." Hallelujah. Well, we know why, don't we? God fought for Israel. Hallelujah. By the time the war ended, the territory under Israeli control had tripled in size. Jews returned to sites where their ancestors had lived for thousands of years, sites from which waves of terror were launched against them for so many years. And the Jewish nation was miraculously victorious in the face of unbelievable odds. Following his blow-by-blow analysis, the military correspondent for the secular Haaretz newspaper summed up the Six-Day War with this admission: "Even a non-religious person must admit this war was fought with help from heaven." Amen. Hallelujah. So this same God that was for David against Goliath, that was for the children of Israel as they claimed the promised land, that was for Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews, and as they came against the plot of Haman, and the same God that fought for Israel in 1967 is the same God that we read in the New Testament. If God is for you, who can be against you? Amen. Hallelujah. Again, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In verse 37 of that same great passage there, Paul says this: yet in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. Why is God for me? Because he loves me. Why is God for you? Because he loves you. Amen. Hallelujah. So God is with us. You shall call his name Emmanuel, the angel said to Joseph, which is translated God with us. So God is with us, and God is for us. But I got the best news yet. God is in us. Hallelujah. He's in us. Not only is he with us, not only is he for us, but the great revelation, the new covenant, says that God is actually in us. Hallelujah. Because Jesus came, because he died on the cross, because he shed his blood to wash away our sins, because he rose from the dead, that made it possible for God to live in us by the Holy Spirit and our born again spirit. Yeah. Hallelujah. Because of what Jesus did, you and I can get born again. And God says, okay, I can move into that house. I can live in that home. He couldn't live in them in the Old Testament. They weren't born again. They weren't a fit vessel for him to live, but he can live in us now. Oh, praise God. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus, get this, Jesus is God's gift to the world. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to believers.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Once you believe on Jesus, now the Holy Spirit can come in you. Amen. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, God with us, and he will be in you. Oh, Jesus is speaking about the day after he goes back to the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit. You know him, he said already. You're acquainted with him. He dwells with you. But he's going to be in you. He's going to be in you. Hallelujah. He's in me. He's in you. Leading us. Guiding us. Strengthening us. Comforting us. Empowering us. Amen. Because he's in us. That's why Jesus was able to say these words in John 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus said it's going to be better for you after I'm gone. They couldn't fathom that. How can it be better? God with us. How can anything be better than God with us? He said, it's going to be to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Hallelujah. It's going to be better for you. It's going to be to your advantage. And then these amazing words in John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go unto my Father. Read, come on back up if you would. Look at this. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. How in the world are we going to be able to do the works that Jesus did? Because God is in us. God is in us. Does anybody know who John G. Lake was? John G. Lake was a great apostle of God, born here in the United States, but had moved to South Africa and had tremendous success in ministry in South Africa, started over 500 churches in South Africa, saw amazing miracles and healings, people raised from the dead, came back to the United States, moved out to the state of Washington and started healing rooms out there, and I believe it was in Spokane. And Spokane, Washington was certified to be the healthiest city in America as a result of the healing ministry of John G. Lake. This is back in the 1930s, I guess. But John G. Lake, they said, would always, in the morning, he would get up and he would get dressed and he would look in the mirror and he would point to himself in the mirror and he would say, God lives in that man in that suit of clothes. Hallelujah.
Amen.
God is in us.
Amen.
God is in us.
Amen.
And we need to acknowledge that.
Amen.
We go along in life and we get busy and we get overwhelmed and we get things coming against us and we feel so overwhelmed. But if we would just stop and say, well, wait.
Yeah.
God lives in me. God is in me. And he's not just, as Dad Hagin used to say, what is it? Is he just a hitchhiker? Is he just along for the ride? Or is he in you to do something? If we will acknowledge him, and if we'll learn to draw on him on the inside of us, he will lead us when we're confused and don't know what to do. He will empower us when we're in a difficult situation. He will give us wisdom. He will strengthen us when we feel weak. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise God. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, do you not know? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When I was in Israel, of course, we went up to the Temple Mount, and you know, it was destroyed. The Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and they've not rebuilt it because the Temple Mount is really under Muslim control now. But we were able to go down and see some of the stones of the original temple. As you can kind of have tunnels like under it, and you can see some of that. And that's all wonderful. God's presence was there in the temple at one time. But when Jesus was crucified, the Bible says this. It says the veil of the temple. Yes. Now, let me explain a little bit. The veil meaning the part of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies. The temple had different areas. There was an outer court, even the court of the Gentiles, where even non-Jewish people could go. Then there was only a certain place where just Jewish people could go. And then there was a place called the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go, and only once a year to atone for the sins of the people for another year. And that place was secured off by this curtain that was several feet high and 4 inches, think about it, 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. When Jesus died on the cross and Jesus declared, "It is finished," the Bible says that veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It ripped open. What does that mean? Somebody said it means that the way was made for people to go into God. Absolutely. But it also meant that God moved out. And he said, "I'm going to have a new temple. I'm going to have a living temple made with living stones. That's you and me. I'm going to dwell in them. I'm going to live in my..." That's what he wanted all along. The temple, the tabernacle and the temple was just, well, this is just a make-do till we could get to what he really wanted to do. Amen. What he really wanted to do was live in us. Amen. One more verse. 1 John 4:4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." How? "Because he who is in you is what?"
Greater.
What?
Greater.
What?
Greater.
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 Greater. He who is in you. He who's where?
In me.
In me. In me. He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Stand up. Stand up. Hallelujah. He says, "You're of God, little children, and you..." He didn't say you might overcome them. He didn't say you have the potential to one day overcome. He said you have. Have already. "You have overcome them." Them who? Anyone, anything and anyone that would come to defeat you, to destroy you, to discourage you, to bind you, to afflict you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. You are of God and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Hallelujah. Declare this with me right now. Raise your hands up toward heaven and say this. Say, "God is with me, so I will not fear. He is strengthening me. He is helping me, for he is with me. God is for me. He is influencing the outcome for my good. Since God is for me, who can be against me? God is in me. He is leading me. He is guiding me. He is strengthening me. He is comforting me. He is empowering me. Greater,
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 greater
is he
who is in me than he that is in the world. The greater one lives in me. He causes me to overcome. Thanks be to God who always causes me to triumph in Christ. Hallelujah. 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 Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus.